Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And if you'll stand, we'll be reading the Beatitudes once again, Matthew 5, 1 through 12. And I pray that as you read through these, you will be considering whether or not you have been living in this manner. If you are a member of the kingdom, then this is your blessed reward, beginning now, certainly culminating in heaven. But even now, we are to be, as members of the kingdom, we are to be experiencing these blessed realities. So consider that as we read again, Matthew chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Please be seated. Now, in nearly every adventure story, there comes a time when the hero squares off against the villain in some sort of battle, and usually the villain is confident in his ability and approaches the hero with arrogance and confidence. The hero, being confident that he is right, engages in the battle, and there usually comes a time then within that battle where the villain somehow he ends up on the worst end of things, and the hero has him at his mercy, we call it. And what happens? Well, then the villain at that point, confident before and arrogant and sure that he would win, at the point where it appears that he has been bested, what does he plead for? He pleads for mercy. And why does he plead for mercy? Well, he's been stripped of his own abilities, right? And at that point, he decides all of a sudden that he could use a good dose of mercy rather than perhaps the justice that is about to be administered to him or could be administered to him by the hero. Well, we have a tendency to think that justice ought to be given to others and mercy ought to be given to us. And in fact, it is also our tendency that we don't give mercy or desire mercy until we recognize and understand our own need of it. Until we are stripped of our own abilities, stripped of our own self-righteousness, stripped of our own self-sufficiency. You see, we can often be quick to anger with others, swift to bring their punishment, but slow to be angry with ourselves and lenient in consequences. What we really need is a godly mercy that understands the righteousness and reality of suffering for sin, yet longs to see others rightly comforted and relieved from the dreadful consequences of sin and death and hell. So what we'll see this morning is that every citizen of the kingdom is a grateful recipient of God's mercy and loves to see others rescued from the suffering and affliction that are caused by sin. Again, every citizen of the kingdom is a grateful recipient of God's mercy and loves to see others rescued from the suffering and affliction that are caused by sin. Now in our text, remember the Beatitudes that we have already studied. Begin by looking at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It is necessary for us to be humble, for us to recognize our bankruptcy, to recognize that we have nothing to offer in the eyes of a holy God, that we must humble ourselves underneath him. The second beatitude in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. That attitude of humility, of recognizing our bankruptcy, causes us to mourn over our sin, to recognize that it grieves a holy God. And instead of delighting in it, instead of using it really as our means of sufficiency, we abandon our sin and our clinging to our own self-righteousness. We mourn over it and we turn to God. The third beatitude that we have discussed is blessed, verse 5, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. It is the humbling of our own will, the willingness to have ourselves controlled by God, to take his yoke upon us and then to act within his control, within his will, instead of exerting our own, instead of trying to assert our will to gain the territory and the things that we desire. Instead, we humble ourselves underneath the Lord. We enable him, we allow him to guide and direct us so that his will becomes paramount for us. That is what it means to be gentle, to exert the proper amount of godly force in the will of God to accomplish the work of God. And so all of these are building, poor in spirit, and we mourn over sin, and we humble ourselves, we're gentle in our approach to others, and our will is controlled by the will of God. And really, as this happens, then we have a hunger and thirst for righteousness that is ever increasing. And that's what we discussed last week. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. When we realize we don't have our own, we long to have that which God would give to us, and we pursue it, and we pursue it with everything we have, because we understand that His righteousness solves everything. That's what enables us to receive His love. That's what enables us to receive His mercy, as we will see. His righteousness is necessary for us to have a relationship with Him, and then as we pursue righteousness, that sanctification, we are able to love Him more. We are able to deepen in our relationship as well as minister to others. And so as each of these Beatitudes builds, we now come really, each of these tends to be an internal characteristic, poor in spirit and mourning over sin, gentle, our wills controlled by the will of God, and then hungering and thirsting, an inner heart desire for righteousness. Well, now this has to have expression, and that's where we come in our Beatitudes this morning. How will we express these internal heart attitudes that really are the means of entrance into the kingdom as God changes our heart, and also are the means by which we live within the kingdom? Well, these will always flow out if they are real, if we are truly members of the kingdom. These first four Beatitudes will flow out in the fifth, and really in the ones that follow. We will be merciful if we are poor in spirit, mourning over sin, gentle, and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And I would say this, to the extent that we are those things, that we cultivate those first four Beatitudes, to that extent we will have the ones that begin to have to show themselves in our lives in direct consequence. And the first of these that Matthew mentions, that Jesus preached on, was mercy. Again, looking in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessedness is that joyful contentedness which flows from being the recipient of God's loving, kind, and unmerited favor. If we are these things, we are blessed. It demonstrates that we have been granted favor by God, and the more we exercise these characteristics, the more we experience the joyful contentedness that are a result of that blessedness. And it is our litmus test for our understanding and our enjoyment of living in the kingdom. Are you experiencing, are you benefiting from this blessedness? Well, only as you are pursuing these things that are mentioned here. And this morning, as we consider mercy, let's first give it a definition. What does it mean? Because the world has one definition of mercy, God has another, and we need to understand His so that we don't misunderstand the very nature of the mercy that we're supposed to be living out. And as always, each of these things that we consider are tied to the character and nature of God in some way. His work, His character. Luke 6:36, kind of reflecting this same beatitude, says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So we will find that our mercy, the mercy that we're supposed to live out, flows from God. It is empowered by Him, and it's a reflection of God's mercy. So if I was going to give you a definition, just kind of at the outset, we'll then explore it a little bit, and then we'll put it in pieces as to how we would live this out. But mercy is, this godly mercy, is the expression of love which causes us to have compassion on and to actively help those who are suffering and afflicted, either due to their own sin or the sinfulness of the world we live in. What is mercy? It is the expression of love which causes us to have compassion on and to actively help those who are suffering and afflicted, either due to their own sin or the sinfulness of the world we live in. Let's break that down into pieces. Mercy is the compassion or compassion on those who are afflicted and suffering. Really, it's an affection for those, a deep love for those who are miserable, who are having a difficult time. And that can come as a result of their own sin, or it can come as a result of living in a sinful world. See, this is a true care and concern for the hurt and pain that others feel in their affliction. And we are slow to this, and certainly we don't have any real measure of it apart from the grace of God. We don't understand pain and affliction unless we understand who God is, what He's done, our own character and nature. So the world can have echoes of this affection, echoes of this mercy, but they never understand it fully because they don't understand God. So this compassion on those who are afflicted and suffering, really the primary reason that people suffer is because of their own sin. This suffering is caused by God's hatred of sin and discipline and judgment of it. Consider Ephesians 2:4. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Fundamentally, even though we are not fully experiencing the results of our sinfulness now, that will one day happen if we don't know Christ. We will experience the fullness of misery and affliction in eternal hell. But now we are receiving the echoes of that. The wrath of God, his judgment upon sin, is being poured out. And we experience that in our own lives. And we experience that, and the world experiences that as a result of the world being cursed. And so our own sin, unworthiness, and unfaithfulness are what causes the greatest amount of our suffering. And yet God has mercy on us in that. God looks upon even that self-inflicted pain and misery and longs to make provision for it. That's an amazing thing. Because we wrestle to do that. When we think someone is deserving of the pain that they are in, we are slow to desire their deliverance from it. And we will flesh this out to understand the justice of God in this and how that relates to his mercy. But we need to understand at the outset that God longs to deliver people from suffering. It is not his heart's desire to put them into it. He does not somehow rejoice and delight in the suffering itself, even as it is a necessary component of his righteous character. God is merciful, and he loves to deliver people from mercy, even when it is caused by their own sin, unworthiness, and unfaithfulness. So our compassion should be on, and God's compassion is on, those who are suffering because they brought it upon themselves. Also, there is a kind of suffering we are to have compassion on those who are afflicted and suffering due simply to the difficulties of life. But remember, there's no simply difficulties of life. Those are also caused by sin. They're not those kind of difficulties in hell. All right? There are not those difficulties in heaven where there is perfection. There is no difficulty at all. And so if there were not sin, there would be no difficulty. There would be no need for mercy. But because we live in a sinful and fallen world, and because others sin against us, we are in great need of the compassion of God upon us, and we are in great need of demonstrating that compassion. Because that's the second part of what true mercy is. It is not only a heart of compassion upon those who are suffering for their own sin or suffering because of the sins of others or the sins of our fallen world. It is also a willingness and an actual working to help those who are afflicted and suffering. So that's number two. It's not only compassion on those who are afflicted, it is also help to those who are afflicted and suffering. This is not just simply an emotion, it is also an action, as is so true of all of the characteristics of God. He doesn't just emote towards us, he then puts those emotions, those affections into action, and they are part and parcel of it. Mercy cannot simply be, well, I feel so bad for you, it is I feel bad for you and I'm going to fix it. That's how mercy works. It is active. And so mercy helps those who are afflicted and suffering. It is gracious, kind actions towards those who are afflicted in order to relieve that affliction and that suffering. This is, and God does this in several ways, and we are to consider this. We'll flesh this out more. But consider the fact that God keeps his promises even to people who are undeserving. That's part of his mercy. He could say, well, I'm done. No more promises for you. And I understand that there are conditional promises and that, you know, God often makes those kinds of, where he says, look, I promise this if you do this. But it is an amazing thing in Scripture that even when men wrestle to accomplish the conditions of conditional promises, God is gracious to them and pours out his mercy upon them. And certainly he makes promises that he ties to his own merciful character so that they are always enacted. So keeping his promises is part of being a true help to those who are afflicted and suffering. Forgiveness to the sinful, unworthy, and unfaithful. And this is perhaps the primary demonstration of God's mercy, is that he chooses to forgive. And in that forgiveness of sin, he then relieves them from the penalty of sin, because that's what forgiveness is. It is to set aside the penalty. No longer are those who have been forgiven, no longer will they suffer eternity in hell. No longer will they come underneath the very consequences of the sin that they have committed. Titus 3:5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He granted us forgiveness. As we will see, it is on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. It has its basis in justice and truth. And yet mercy is enacted upon those who are entirely undeserving, who brought the condition upon themselves, and yet God longs, and in his longing to relieve them from their misery, he does so by sending Christ, by bringing them to salvation, by forgiving them of their sins. He actually helps them. He does not simply wring his hands over their difficult condition. So this help to those who are afflicted and suffering involves God keeping his promises, involves the forgiveness that he brings, and in that forgiveness it involves a deliverance for the afflicted and for the needy. Sometimes it's temporal, where he delivers them from the circumstances that they face on just the temporal plane on earth. Right? And certainly when mercy is fully enacted, it is eternal. It is an eternal deliverance. But consider Christ, even when he walked upon the earth, Matthew 20, 34. We've already seen many instances of it. But Matthew 20, 34, as Jesus comes across the blind men, he says, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. In this case, they follow after him. In this case, it seems that they believed in him. But certainly, it is not in all cases that Jesus simply moved with compassion, brought his mercy to bear, and delivered the afflicted and needy from the thing that was causing them such difficulty. To be blind in that day and age was essentially a death knell. You had to beg for the rest of your life. There weren't programs to help you out and do these things. And Jesus, in his compassion, says, I will deliver you from even that temporal affliction. All of these are bound up in the mercy of God. Yes, he delivers us eternally, those who are in Christ. And yet, even upon the unsaved, he has a measure of mercy in not bringing the fullness of his penalty to bear and granting them a measure of relief, even upon this earth. This is the compassion of God. This is what our compassion is to mirror, a compassion on those who are afflicted and suffering, and a help to those who are afflicted and suffering. Turn to Luke chapter 7 to see a beautiful picture of this in the life of Jesus. There are many. We could just look at hundreds of them, and we'll look at more of them as we move through the Gospels. But this one, every time I read it, every time I consider it, I am moved by the compassion of Jesus in his mercy. Right, that seems to be, in this particular story, temporal. He's giving a blessing here to a woman and to her son. You're probably familiar with the story in Luke chapter 7, verse 13, really before that, verse 11. It says, soon afterwards, he went to the city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. Now we know this isn't a chance encounter, and yet it's really written into the narrative kind of that way. Jesus isn't necessarily going to Nain in any external way that he talked about or that's mentioned in the text to heal or to raise this young man from the dead, but that is what he does. And so it's almost presented as, here is Jesus walking into the city, she is coming out, he just happens to arrive in the city at this moment, where this woman who's been bereaved of everything, her husband is gone, she's a widow, her only son is gone, her only means of sustenance and provision, all of that is gone, and she is afflicted. She is suffering, she is weeping, and there's a huge crowd weeping along with her, maybe indicating something about her character, that she was one who was a blessing to others, we don't know, but certainly indicating the tragic nature of her circumstance. They are weeping with her. No husband, no son. She's walking out of the city. And then, when the Lord saw her, verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. This is the heart of God, to relieve suffering and affliction. Jesus doesn't just walk by, people died all the time. There's another son who died, there's another widow, lots of widows in Israel. And yet as he passes by her and sees her condition, he stops. He has compassion upon her, and that's the heart of mercy, truly affected by her condition. He doesn't have to make it up. He doesn't have to somehow generate it. He doesn't have to, read a couple books on mercy and compassion to get himself to the point where he wants to do this. It is his instantaneous, as it were, desire. It flows from his very heart. And as he sees her, he says to her, do not weep. Can you imagine? Why not? Can you imagine just the jarring nature of that to that woman as she's weeping over having lost everything? Jesus says, do not weep, because he knows what he has in mind. Verse 14, and he came. And he touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. I mean, he stops it. He grabs it so it can't go any further. And everybody stops, and he says, young man, I say to you, arise. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Why did he do that? Doesn't say anything about her following him or the son following him or any of those things. He did that to alleviate the misery and suffering of that woman that she would have faced for the rest of her life. Certainly, it relieved the deadness of the young man. And our prayer is that he came to know and to follow Christ after that. But our text doesn't say that. That is the heart of God. Verse 16, fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his prophet. But I wonder if maybe they were, and I'm sure, they were more amazed by the deliverance from death than they were by the compassion that drove that deliverance. And I think we often face the same problem. We love to see the greatness and power of God. But so often we do not see it as mirrored and really as prompted in the compassion and mercy that he has. And we oftentimes would revel in the power without necessarily reveling in the compassion and the mercy that God shows. Really, this mercy, in finishing out our definition, just if you want to write this in, is the opposite of God's wrath. You see, we deserve God's wrath, but in Christ we receive instead his mercy. That is deliverance from the rightful punishment of our sin on the basis of the full payment provided by Christ. Because we are the recipients of this mercy, we are then required and really empowered to show God's mercy to others and not to take out our wrath on them. Well, now let's look at this next point, the need for mercy. I think this is already apparent to us, but I want to just bring it out. All right, the definition of mercy being compassion for and help to those who are afflicted and suffering, and the need for mercy. Well, mercy is necessary, number one, to enter the kingdom. All of these beatitudes have some relationship to getting into the kingdom, some kind of attitude or action on the part of God so that we might enter in. Well, we certainly are in need of mercy. Scripture is abundantly clear that we deserve God's wrath, Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. God rightfully pours out his wrath upon sin and would do so upon us unless he was merciful. So we deserve God's wrath, but we need his mercy. You see the difference there. We deserve the wrath. We're in desperate need of the mercy so that we might be saved from that wrath. It's a fascinating thing if you study the word mercy in the New Testament and really in the Old. What you find is there are several words that are used to translate it. And one of the words that is used to translate mercy is a Greek word that is related to the mercy seat. That is the place where the blood was sprinkled in the Old Testament sacrifices above the ark so that God would see the blood and would forgive the sin. And it's a perfect translation of the word. That's the mercy seat. That's the place where we find the forgiveness of God, where he grants to us his mercy. He saves us from the results of our sin, the suffering, the affliction that come as a result of sin. And so in Hebrews 9:5, speaks of this mercy seat, it says above it, that is above the ark, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And it's translated, again, different word than we have in our text for mercy, but the concept is the same, that it is there, and it is by the blood of Christ in Hebrews that we receive mercy because our sins have been forgiven. We are in desperate need. Exodus 25:20 is the Old Testament. In fact, the word mercy is most often translated in the Old Testament when it is used in relationship to the mercy seat. It says, the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are turned towards the mercy seat. And that is what God has provided you in salvation. He has granted you his mercy. The sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifices in light of or looking towards the sacrifice of Christ, and then the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, cleansing us from our sin and relieving us from the misery and from the affliction eternally that we richly deserved. Instead, he pours out his mercy upon us, delivering us from that. You see, the mercy seat is so named because it is the place where the mercy of God is clearly seen. We deserve wrath, but at that place where the blood of the Lamb is sprinkled and then the blood of Christ himself, on the basis of this sacrifice, he extends his mercy to us, he forgives our sins, and thus he rescues us from misery and the pain of eternal hell. But what we must understand is that although this is bounded in God's justice, it is driven by his merciful character. He did this because he loves to show mercy. He wasn't somehow bound to do it. There was nothing in us or in anything about God that forces him to somehow provide for us in this way, that forces him to forgive our sins. He does it because he is full of mercy, and he longs to give it, and so thus he sent Christ. So mercy is needed for us to enter into the kingdom. If God does not, in his mercy, deliver us from the consequences of our own sin, then we must suffer it. And so mercy is really removing us from or not giving to us that which we deserve, the consequences of sin. But also, as with each of these Beatitudes, mercy is necessary within the kingdom. It is necessary for us to enter into it, but also the mercy, and really the primary emphasis in our text is blessed are the merciful. That is those who, because they have received mercy, then live out that mercy towards others in the kingdom. And we live out that mercy because we and others still sin and fail. Because within the kingdom sin remains, because within the kingdom as we live here on earth, there are the ravages of sin, so we are in need of pouring out mercy upon others, and we are in need of that mercy ourselves, both from others on the human or horizontal plane and from God. We are in continual need of his granting us mercy daily because of our sinfulness. And also in the kingdom, we and others suffer from the difficulties of a sinful world. Until Christ returns to finalize his kingdom, we will suffer under the sins of others and the cruelty of a fallen world. Thus, there will be many opportunities to extend mercy in delivering others from this affliction, from their misery, and God is gracious to do that to us as well. Even in a temporal way, God is gracious to provide for us in the midst of our misery and affliction, to give us the strength to make it through, even when he doesn't remove from us the circumstance. And so because of the mercy we have been granted to enter into the kingdom, we long to and are empowered to live out that mercy within the kingdom. So now let's look at the heart of mercy. What does a heart look like that has been transformed by Christ, that has been given this mercy that they did not deserve, that has been granted entrance into the kingdom? What does this heart look like? Because if you don't cultivate these attitudes of the heart, you will never live out this mercy that you are commanded to live in the kingdom. So the heart of mercy is first love. First love. Mercy flows from love, and so unless we have and cultivate a heart of love, we will never consistently extend true mercy to one another. Again, consider Ephesians 2. I already read these verses, but I'll read them again. Ephesians 2:4. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love." You see, God extends mercy because he is a God of love. And because he delights to see others in right relationship with him, because he delights to bring his creatures into right relationship with himself, which brings greatest glory to Christ and greatest glory to God when others are in right relationship, because he loves to do this, he therefore extends mercy. His love drives his delight in delivering others from the consequences of sin. And so love really is first, as it were, the characteristic from which mercy flows. John MacArthur says this: mercy is the physician, love is the friend. Mercy acts because of need, love acts because of affection, where there is no need. Mercy is reserved for times of trouble, love is constant. There can be no true mercy apart from love, but there can be true love apart from mercy. There will be no need of mercy in heaven because there is no sin, there is no suffering, there's no misery, but love remains. And yet while we remain in this world, our love will drive our mercy. So as you consider whether or not you truly love others, you need to consider, what is your heart of mercy towards them? Do you love, as it were? Does your love drive you to love seeing others delivered from pain and difficulty? And again, not just others whom you like in a temporal way or love in a relational way for what they can give to you, but those that you truly love, that is, all others whom you desire to see in right relationship with God, and that is everyone. So love should drive our mercy and should drive our mercy towards everyone. So a heart of love must be cultivated. Do you delight to see others in right relationship with God? Is it your greatest delight to see people conform to the image of Christ? Then you will show mercy upon them, for that is what they need in order to enter into that right relationship, in order to live with God and then for God. They are in desperate need of vast doses of mercy. Love drives it. You can gauge the growth of your love by the growth of your mercy. Well, a second heart attitude that is essential if we are to live out mercy towards others is humility. That is a willingness to understand and live according to the true lowliness of our state in comparison to a perfect and holy God. You see, humility is the opposite of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency, and that's what we've seen in the Beatitudes so far. Poor in spirit, mourning over sin, gentle, hungering and thirsting for righteousness because we recognize our own sinfulness. And so as this humility of heart is cultivated, then we are able to be merciful. Probably the best illustration of those whose self-righteousness or lack of humility really, and it kept them from being merciful, the best illustration in the New Testament would be whom? The Pharisees. The Pharisees absolutely failed to demonstrate a desire to show mercy to sinners. You see, they made their own sacrifices, but they certainly didn't extend mercy to others who were in need of, who needed to benefit from the salvation that the Pharisees were so sure that they had received because they were living according to the law. Now, probably in the bigger picture, the Pharisees didn't even think they were in need of mercy. That seems to be the problem. It wasn't as though they were rejoicing in the mercy of God because they were presenting themselves to God as, we've already taken care of it. Thank you for your law. Thank you for the sacrifices. We appreciate that. We're living all of that out, and so we deserve the salvation that you have provided. Never are we in a position to demand from God his salvation, even though it is on the basis of, again, his own justice, and it is right and just for him to forgive sins in Christ. It is never our place to demand or somehow think that we attained. But when we begin to lack mercy, that is a reflection of our heart beginning to grasp our own self-righteousness and arrogance. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees in Matthew 9:13 when he is spending time with tax collectors and sinners, when he's pouring out mercy upon those whom the Pharisees were sure didn't deserve it? What did he say? He says, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion, the base word there, mercy. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I could care less about your sacrifices before the altar because you have no mercy. And you are not extending that salvation, as it were, to anyone else because you're sure you've earned it and they're going to have to rise up to your standard to get it. Someone says, stop sacrificing. You need to show some mercy. I desire compassion or mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. What is he saying? They weren't righteous. He's saying, I'm calling, I can shed my mercy. Mercy will have benefit upon those who recognize they need it, and you don't. Step away from the altar, as it were, with your worthless sacrifices, your arrogant self-righteousness with which you are attempting to buy your way into heaven. Instead, pour out your mercy upon those who are in desperate need and recognize that God, that you must have the mercy of God poured out on you. How's your humility this morning? To the extent that you are humble before a holy God, recognizing what he has done for you and that you have absolutely no sufficiency in yourself, that he had to pour out mercy upon you because you deserve nothing. You, a sinner headed for hell under God's wrath, he saved you. He poured out mercy on you. Why are we so slow to pour it out upon others? We shouldn't be. And as we increase in our love and humility, we increasingly grow in our expressions of mercy. You can directly tie your growth in humility, your killing of your pride, to the amount of mercy that you long to extend and do extend to others, particularly those who you're sure don't deserve it. Third is compassion. A heart that is easily moved, and compassion would be a heart that is easily moved with tender concern towards those who are in distress, because we do not want them to experience the pain and difficulty of that distress. I wrestle with this. I wrestle with all of these, love and humility and compassion. My heart is not naturally moved when I see others wrestling. I tend to think one of two things. Well, you know, they deserve that, so, you know, they need to fix it. Or, it's not that bad. They just need to deal with that. What does that indicate? It indicates an arrogance of heart, a lack of love for them, and a lack of compassion. And the more I grow in Christ by his grace, the more I am moved by the plight of others and desire to try to solve it however I may. And I'm thankful for that growth, but I need a lot more. And I would imagine for most of us that is the case. We need greater compassion. Our heart needs to be more easily moved with tender concern towards those who are in distress. Not just those who are you know, suffering in Africa and other places. We do need more compassion there. But those all around us who are suffering not only the ravages of physical difficulties and illnesses, but of their spiritual condition. Both of these need to move us to a far greater extent than they do. And in fact, I would have to say this, too often I'm probably moved by physical difficulty or physical distress than I am by spiritual distress. I do not carry enough weight. There's not enough compassion in my heart for those who are headed for eternal hell, whether they are doing well physically or not. I do not have a great enough compassion. But as the Lord builds that within me, then I am able and I do pour out more mercy upon others. You see, the Lord is so much different than men. Even at our best, of course, we do not have mercy. We do not have compassion like our Lord does. Do you remember what David said to the prophet Gad? Probably not. Probably don't even remember there was a prophet Gad. But in 2 Samuel 24:14, David has numbered the people in opposition to the will of God, and God is going to bring a punishment upon him. And Gad comes and says, look, you got three options. Okay, one option has to do with your running from your enemies. The other has to do with falling directly into the hands of God. And I don't, at this point, remember the third option, but there were three. The first two are the most important ones, because what David says to Gad is, I'm in great distress. Let us now fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. That is, this option that I get to run from my enemies, I don't want that one, because if they get me, they're going to show no mercy. I want to throw myself into the hands of God, even though I've sinned in his sight, because I know he's merciful. And did David make a good choice? He certainly did. Because as we find in that very punishment, God begins the plague of the city of Jerusalem, and the death angel is standing over it to wipe the city out. And God says, no, I will have mercy on these people. And he stays his hand. David made a good choice, because God is not like men. And even though Jerusalem didn't deserve any salvation, it was David's sin, but they were sinful too. David didn't deserve the staying of God's hand, and yet God granted it to him anyway. He is merciful. And a heart of compassion is necessary if we are to pour out mercy. But there's one more, and this might surprise you a bit, but it is very important. We must cultivate a heart of justice in order to actually show mercy. And really, this is what defines Christian mercy. Because so often the world has a weak, cheap form of mercy, which is, it doesn't matter what anybody does, you just sit, let them go. If they accomplish this or do that, you know, you need to feel sorry for them. And you're too harsh if you hold them to the penalty. Now, very interestingly, the world rarely feels that way if the sin is directly against them. And even when the sin is directly against them, for example, a murderer kills someone's child, and you see someone say, I want to grant them forgiveness. I want to show them mercy. Where is that murderer usually when that's being granted? That murderer is in prison. That murderer is not being set free to come back into that home and continually kill more children from that family. I guarantee you that father would not feel the same way. And so even there, justice has a large part to play with true mercy, and we have to remember that. A very fascinating verse in Romans 11:32. It says, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. You see, there is no true mercy if there is not actually justice. If things aren't actually wrong, then to deliver people from the consequences of it is not mercy. It's just what's to be expected. It's just a random whim of our desire. But no, there are true things that are truly wrong. There's true punishment that actually happens. Sin is actually having its consequences. And that is why mercy can actually be shown. The deliverance from the rightful consequences of our sin on the basis of justice being paid in Christ. And that's what makes mercy valuable, because it is based upon the death of the Son of God. God's mercy always costs him. And true mercy is always costly. John MacArthur says, the truth is that God does not show mercy without punishing sin. And for him to offer mercy without punishment would negate his justice and would in fact negate the reality of true mercy. Mercy that ignores sin is a false mercy, and it's no more merciful than it is just. You see, this sort of mercy, false mercy, is common in our day. It is thought to be unloving and unkind to hold people responsible for their sins, but this is a cheap grace, and it is not just and it is not merciful in that it offers neither punishment nor pardon for sin. And because it merely overlooks sin, it leaves sin. The one who relies on that sort of mercy is left to his sin. To cancel justice is to cancel mercy. Psalm 85:10, loving kindness. It's really the word hesed, which often in the Old Testament is translated with the word mercy. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. True mercy is grounded in true culpability for sin. And God's love of bestowing his mercy upon the sinner came at the price of his own Son. In every true act of mercy, someone pays the price. God did. Remember the Good Samaritan? Jesus uses that as an example of mercy. He paid the price, as it were. So his mercy cost him something. To be merciful is to bear the load for someone else. Well, now let's look at how we would exercise this heart. If you are cultivating this heart of love and humility and compassion and justice, then how will you live out the true mercy that God would empower you to live in the kingdom? How will you continually be merciful? What will this look like? And by the way, the only time mercy is easy is when it's free. That is, there's nothing bound to it. So therefore, true mercy is never easy. Well, it's easy to dispense mercy on someone else. You be nice. Oh, I feel towards you. And someone else go be nice to or deliver someone else from misery, but not me. It's only true mercy when I'm willing to give, when I'm willing to expend my resources in order for someone to be delivered from misery. Micah 6:8, kind of grounding all of this, he has told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? This is how we're supposed to live. It just reflects, it's the New Testament version of that is Matthew 5:7. So how will we live this out? First and perhaps foremost, these don't necessarily come in order, but if we are to live out the mercy of God that he has given to us, we will forgive. This flows out in forgiveness. The very essence of mercy is to offer forgiveness, for this is the only way that men can be rescued from the penalty of their sin, from the misery and distress that sin brings. It is our cold, harsh hearts that secretly delight in seeing others suffer for their sin that keeps us from forgiveness. This is true in marriages. This is true between estranged parents and children, between estranged families, where somehow they refuse to forgive because somehow they want that person to suffer in one way or another. They haven't suffered enough. When they suffer enough, then I'll forgive them. When they suffer enough, then we can come into right relationship. Look what they've done to me. They haven't suffered, so I will not forgive. It's the opposite of mercy. Mercy says, I can't wait. What can I do? How can I help relieve them of that suffering? Yes, it's based in justice and truth. We understand that. It's not cheap or easy, but it is essential. If we have a heart of mercy towards others, we are quick to forgive, and we look for any possible way that we can work. First, we do it in our own hearts on the basis of what Christ has done for us. That is, we forgive them instantly. Because for us to hold bitterness against them, although we think somehow it's harming them, it's really only harming us. And yet we give them 1,000 deaths in our own mind because of the sin that they've committed against us. Instead, we are to forgive because we long to see them relieved from the consequences of their own sin. We extend forgiveness. Matthew 18:23. Turn there. Matthew 18. We'll discuss this in detail in some weeks hence as we move in that direction. But Matthew chapter 18, you're familiar with this story that is given when Peter asks, how many times should I forgive? Up to 7 times. And Jesus said 70 times 7. And then he relates to him a parable, essentially. For this reason, the kingdom of God may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves, verse 23. When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt. The point here is not who paid and how is it paid. That's not the point. The point is the compassion of the mercy of the master. And as the slave cravenly begs for forgiveness, saying that he can pay when he clearly can't, the master, not on the basis of what the slave can do, but on his own nature, grants forgiveness. Because he is merciful. Verse 28, but the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. He seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. Verse 29, so his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. Where have we heard this before? He just heard it. He just said it in our story. Verse 30, but he was unwilling. And he went and threw him into prison until he should pay back all that was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Stay with me here. Verse 32, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Notice the emphasis. You pleaded with me. I had mercy on you. Verse 33, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? I longed to relieve you from your debt and the suffering that would have brought for me to sell you and your family and for you to be put in prison, and I relieved you of it because I have a heart of mercy, and yet you would not do this for the one that owed you little, even though you owed me much. Guys, that's what it means when we don't forgive. You cannot excuse a lack of forgiveness for anything. There is nothing that you cannot forgive because you have been forgiven far infinitely greater than any sin against you would ever be, ever. We forgive because we long to show mercy. We will not get our pound of flesh. We will not harbor a bitterness in our heart, which continues, we think, to bring the punishment on that other person that they so richly deserve. Well, it's a good thing that God did not do that for us. And so forgiveness will be a primary, if not the primary, expression of mercy. Again, that's why it's called the mercy seat. On the basis of the sacrifice of Christ, we forgive. You have just reason to forgive, because Christ deals with sin. That person who has sinned against you will either face the consequences on his own if he does not seek forgiveness in Christ, and he will pay. Or he will find forgiveness in Christ, and Christ will have paid. So you forgive, and you let Christ, you let God deal with the issues related to how he extends that mercy and in which way he does it. You give it, and you allow God then to do what he would have. Secondly, true mercy will always extend out in selfless generosity. Selfless generosity, in particular, in relationship to meeting others' needs, physical and spiritual. The Bible gives multiple examples of both. Because mercy longs to see people set free from pain and difficulty, it is characterized by a joyful, gracious giving of spiritual, physical, and material resources, including your time. Because really, what becomes a greater problem for us when we are exhibiting true mercy is not giving inappropriately. There are boundaries to how we give and scriptural principles to how we do these things. But really, our heart ought to be, if I could just give you everything, I would. If I could just provide you with everything you needed, I would do that in a second. The only thing I don't like is that I can't do that. The only thing that grieves me is I can't give you everything that you might need. How often is that our heart? Oh, towards the people we like. Towards our family members, maybe, but not towards unbelievers. Not towards the people in prison that we're sure deserve everything that they're getting. When will our hearts just long to give everything? I wish I could give you more. The only reason I can't is because it wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be truly according to biblical principles for me to give you more. That should be our heart, a selfless generosity in meeting needs. Now, this is spiritual needs. Psalm 119, 156, great verse, says, "Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances." We give people God's word. God has given us the full riches of Christ. Psalm 119, 156. And he's given us those riches applied to us in salvation and then given to us in his word, and we provide that to others. We're to bring the word of God to bear. Mark 6:34, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them. As we give our time and our effort and our energy to bring the teaching of the Word of God, and we take that to the people that are in desperate need, and we take it into the prisons, and we take it to the poor and the struggling and the afflicted and the needy, and we take it to the rich and the self-sufficient and self-righteous. We take it everywhere because we have a heart of mercy. But also, it's just meeting pure physical needs. Matthew 14:14, when Jesus went ashore, he saw the crowd, he felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. He didn't just teach them, he healed them. He provided them deliverance from their physical agony, and we long to do that as well. These go together for us as they went together for Jesus. As we seek to provide for physical needs, we also bring spiritual resources to bear so they will not suffer the greater need ultimately, the greater sickness, the greater agony of eternal hell. But we do both. Matthew 15:32, Jesus called to his disciples to him, and he said, "I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry that they might faint on the way." He's looking at the people going, they need food, they're hungry. He's driven by a heart of compassion in everything that he did, in spiritual resources and in physical as well, and we need to do the same. A lack of judgment, or I might say a merciful judgment, will be part of our lives if we are truly merciful. James 2:13. It says, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Proverbs 11:17. "The merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm." You see, if we refuse to show mercy to others who deserve judgment, then God will not show mercy to us who deserve just as much judgment. You see, this does not mean that we do not judge things properly according to the truth of God's word. It doesn't mean that we never bring a penalty to bear for the violation of God's principle. This characteristic means that we seek to do everything possible to relieve others from the harmful consequences of their actions, and that is particularly to call them to repentance and faith. It is to remember that God has continually demonstrated mercy to us on every level, and we are not to become more demanding than he. And so often this is our heart. The Bible commends righteous judgment. It condemns unmerciful judgment. And sometimes we confuse the two. In fact, often we confuse them. We need to be more careful. So a merciful judgment will be part of who we are if we are living out mercy. Evangelism, of course, this. Maybe I should have put it first. Maybe second, after, right after forgiveness. 2 Corinthians 4:1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. The ministry of presenting the truth of the gospel to those who are dying, to those who are suffering the sickness and affliction of sin. 1 Timothy 1:16, for this reason also I found mercy. This is Paul speaking of Christ saving him. He says, I found mercy so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Because we long to be merciful to others, we proclaim to them the gospel just as God has done it for us. Now again, remember, God does not overlook sin in bringing mercy, but that is why he provided Christ. The good news is that in the shedding of Christ's blood, justice was satisfied, sin was forgiven, righteousness was fulfilled, and mercy was made available. There is never an excuse for sin, but always a remedy, and our mercy drives us to be quick to present the remedy. In fact, we long to do this, and we do it with our last breath before Christ comes again. Bringing comfort to others will be an extension of true mercy to them. The merciful heart loves to bring comfort to those who are struggling through affliction and distress. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction and enables us then to comfort others with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. How good are you at comfort? Girls do comfort. Moms do comfort. I don't do comfort. Well, some moms don't do comfort, by the way. This is not done naturally. This is a spiritual desire to see someone in pain and to warm them, as it were, warm them spiritually, warm them emotionally, warm them physically, whatever it might be, to try to bring them a measure of comfort in their distress, wherever they might be, sick in a hospital, wrestling with depression at home. So easy for us to either overlook those things or be too busy or judge them for inappropriately for what they're going through. Well, that was your fault. You don't deserve any comfort. Really? I'm glad God doesn't say that to you. Sorry, you're a sinner. You get no comfort today. No comfort for you. Only suffering. No, I don't think so. That's not how God treats us. That's not our heart towards others, but too often it is. Parents, how about towards your children? Okay, when they're nice and you're feeling good, they can be pretty easy to give comfort. Can be pretty easy to be merciful. But when you're sure they've deserved this, the judgment that you bring down from on high, it's hard to be merciful and it's hard to bring comfort. I wrestle oftentimes with bringing comfort after discipline because I haven't properly dealt with my own heart. And so I bring the discipline to bear and I'm all riled up and I'm like, yeah, comfort, we're supposed to hug and you're supposed to hug me and I do like they do. And go hug your brother or sister after you say your problem, like this. That's not a heart of comfort that longs to help them through this sin because I'm mad that they wrecked my day and I had to go do this discipline. It's ruining my time. It's not the way God is for us. Even when he disciplines us, he brings us comfort and he grants us grace. How about patience? The heart of mercy is slow to anger because of its strong desire to do everything possible to deliver from the consequences of sin. You see, this is who God is. Psalm 86:15, but you, O Lord, you are a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. What kind of anger is that? That's righteous anger. God never gets sinfully angry. Certainly you ought to be slow to sinful anger because you're merciful. But even the anger that dispenses the punishment towards sin, a righteous anger, is slow to move if we can give mercy first, if we can grant that first to bring them to that recognition. How slow are you to anger of any kind? That is how you will understand the nature of your growing in mercy. And then a final one here, prayer. If we are truly merciful, then we will continually go to God in prayer for others so that they can drink from the well of mercy that God provides on their behalf. Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Would you bring others before the throne? Would you pray for them that they might receive the mercy that truly only God can dispense? He dispenses it through you and through others, but it is God's mercy. And would you pray for them? It is merciful to do so. Well, lastly here, what's the reward? As with each beatitude, there's always a reward. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And we're about to celebrate that. It's not mercy from men. Don't somehow think that if you are merciful to everyone else, that they'll be so nice to you and give you mercy back. There's no guarantee of that whatsoever. In fact, the more merciful you are, oftentimes the weaker the world thinks you are, and they bring you under the thumb. But not Christ, not God. Really, our giving of mercy is a reflection of the fact that we have entered into the kingdom. It is not that which forces God's mercy. Really, when we are merciful, it is an expression of the fact that we recognize and have responded to the mercy he's given to us. And it is a guarantee, as it were, as our lives show and pour forth that mercy, that we're actually in the kingdom and will one day receive the full benefit of that mercy, which is eternity in heaven with God. And that's what we come to celebrate this morning, his mercy. And your response to it will largely determine whether you're in the kingdom, will determine whether you're in the kingdom or out. So Paul, come and share with us as we begin communion.